Welcome to Windsor Chapel on this week two of the COVID-19 crisis that's hit our nation. People are coping, I'm thankful to say. The uncertainty, the anxiety, the fears, the distress, however, looms. This is still a time of Lent as we approach the Easter holiday and trust that you and your family are coping, and hopefully this message will find you well, and we trust that the Word of God will encourage your heart. We want to pray for those that have been infected, certainly. We have two in our church that are quarantined because of the virus. We want to pray for those who are making decisions. We want to pray for frontline individuals and for God's people to rise up as they are and be encouraged. We will get through this, and I'm convinced that what we need in times of crisis are what I call gospel certainties, things that don't change, and God is one of them. We started a series before Easter called Ultimate Questions. Who is Jesus? That's an ultimate question. Today we're going to be looking at why did Jesus die on the cross? We saw who he was and why did he come. And now we'll look at why did Jesus die on the cross? That's an ultimate question that every person has to answer if they have hopes of heaven's glory, a relationship with God for all eternity. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, spoke often about all kinds of things, stories, miracles, parables. And embedded in some of those teachings are key indications as to why he came and why he would die. Our text is taken from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. Jesus is speaking, and he's going to talk about his eventual journey to the cross. The cross is the symbol of Christendom. It wasn't always that way. For 400 years, the cross was a symbol of shame. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He, being Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. There it is. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." This is one of three instances where Jesus predicted his own death, how he would go to Jerusalem, how he would be taken and killed. Mark chapter 9, verse 31 says it again. Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And with this commentary, he said this, "But they did not understand the sayings and were afraid to ask him." One last time, in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles," speaking of the Romans, "and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him," and here it is, "and kill him. And after 3 days will rise." It couldn't be more plain. Throughout the world, the image of the cross adorns the walls and steeples of churches. For some Christians, the cross is ornamental. It's cosmetic. It's jewelry that is worn around their necks. Sometimes the cross adorns the body. In Egypt, for example, Christians wear a tattoo of the cross on their wrists. And for some Christians, each year during the beginning of Lent, they receive the cross on their foreheads in ash. Clearly today, the cross is accepted as a most popular symbol of Christianity. But interestingly, most scholars believe that the early Christians did not use the cross in this fashion at all, because crucifixion evoked shame and death, the death of a slave or a criminal. Why did Jesus die on the cross? There are a number of proponents, three in particular, that we'll look at this morning. The first is that Jesus' death on the cross was an accident. Jesus was merely an itinerant rabbi, misunderstood, and somehow got caught up in a political squabbling between Jews, religious factions within Israel, and or squabbles with Rome. This clearly goes against the teachings of Scripture and the entire historical record and extra-biblical literature as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, the Apostle Paul, speaking some years later, didn't think the death of Christ was an accident. He wrote, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." As if to say that the Scriptures dictated, prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would die on a cross. It wasn't an accident. If Jesus' death wasn't an accident, then why was it? What happened? The second reason for Jesus' death on the cross, at least as people propose, is that it was somehow payback. It was a political payback for things said while Jesus was teaching, a religious payback by the scribes and the Pharisees who listened to Jesus talk in popular places, in public, and they didn't like what he had to say. So his crucifixion, his going to the cross, was payback. In a recent quest for historical Jesus, a movement among people, not evangelicals, not people who take God or the Bible seriously, proposed that Jesus' crucifixion was just that, nothing but payback. On the one level, questions are answered easy enough. Just look at the data in the Scriptures. Data outside the Gospels point clear to this fact, they say. And Rome and its provincial leaders in Judea took Jesus' death as a mere political action against an insurrectionist. Jesus rightfully deserved what he got because he was a rebel in heart. Crucifixion was used by Romans above all other forms of death as a deterrent against sedition. And by inference, then, he might conclude that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate as an insurrectionist. This is, however, in some aspects supported by the Gospels themselves, and there is issue, at least that's what people said he was, an insurrectionist. And only one explicit record in the Gospels is that charge brought against Jesus when it reads in Luke chapter 23, verse 2 and verse 5, which says, "We have found this man," here it is, "subverting our nation." These are opponents to Jesus, people who didn't like Jesus. Opponents, and saying that he was opposing the payment of taxes to Caesar and saying himself that he is the Christ. And he stirs up the people throughout Judea by his teaching. That sounds like insurrection to me. And it sounded like that to them. And Pilate questions Jesus sometimes later on. In fact, this is recorded in all four Gospels, equally ambiguous in some aspects, but showing the political edge that Jesus had to navigate. When Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Matthew 27, verse 11, Mark 15, verse 2, Luke 23:3, John 18:33. That is the question of the hour. And finally, Jesus is executed along two insurrectionists, the two thieves on the cross, and the inscription of the cross declares this to have been his crime as well. So was it payback? Well, in some aspects, yes. The scribes and the Pharisees were happy to see Jesus executed and leveled that charge of sedition against him. At his arrest, Jesus protests that he is not leading a rebellion, however, against the state or anybody else. Matthew 26:55. Mark 14:48. Jesus' followers were not rounded up and executed as one would have expected had Jesus been leading an insurrection, any kind of movement against the state. Josephus actually records that he wasn't an insurrectionist. Furthermore, Jesus' death of his by his disciples would not have been allowed to form a community in Jerusalem had he been an insurrectionist. No seditious party would allow that. Finally, Jesus taught political resistance against Rome was a bad idea. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Actually encouraging people, despite the hatred for Rome, followers would have involved themselves, if it was an insurrection, to be aggressive and be in opposition against the state if Jesus was somehow leading a movement of insurrection. So if it wasn't an accident and it wasn't payback, then what was it? Well, Christians throughout the centuries have taken the death of Jesus Christ as the pinnacle turning point of his ministry. He died, but he didn't die for nothing. His death was, in fact, intentional. Jesus said himself that no one takes my life, I lay it down. It was a missional act of the Son of God. The cross was not an accident. It was necessary. This is a faithful saying, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. In 1 John 4:14, it is declared, and we have seen and do testify, John speaking, the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Furthermore, 1 John 3:5, you know he was manifested to take away sins. Jesus was on a mission. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that he appeared, here it is, to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Time will not allow us to look, but the death of Christ was prophesied. Prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, speak of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Salvation would come through a man. The Son of Man, he's called in Daniel, and he came to save. In fact, the Bible says he came to seek and to save that which is lost, which puts you and I clearly in the scope of Jesus' mission. Salvation of man from sin is possible only because of a sacrifice for sin that's already been made. Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and here it is, to give his life a ransom for many. We looked at this last week. The payment of a price used of the sacrificial system of the scapegoat who would be taken into the wilderness, not killed on an altar, but released, freed, because a sacrifice has already been made. Oh, I like that. Peter said he was delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. This wasn't an accident. It was a on-purpose, missional statement by Almighty God to receive sinful men because of his son Jesus would die on a cross. Isaiah spoke of this suffering servant and his vicarious or substitutionary death in Isaiah 53. In Acts chapter 8, this very passage is quoted as an Ethiopian official who had come to Israel to worship, was on his way home. He was in a chariot, and God sent Philip, who quickly joined himself, seeing the Ethiopian, reading the passage of Isaiah 53 and wondering, who is this talking about? When the eunuch wanted guidance, Philip began at the same scriptures and preached unto him, the Bible says, Jesus. So what was he saying? We don't have the full conversation, but Philip interpreted that passage to apply to Jesus, not to national Israel as Jews today believe, but in fact, Jesus himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was facing death the next day, he faced the agonizing death on the cross and he prayed that the will of God that he came to do would be done. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He's going to the cross not to be surrendered to fate by a helpless, frustrated victim of the voluntary sacrifice of one. He came to die on the cross. And when he cried out, one of the seven last words of Jesus on the cross, he said, "It is finished." One might beg the question, well, what's finished? The entire totality of the Old Testament pictures of a sacrifice of one dying for the sins of mankind, that payment, that ransom was now paid in full. This wasn't the cry of a helpless victim, but the cry of a great victor that the world has ever known. The death of Jesus differed from the death of other men. One of my favorite passages in Matthew 27, verse 50, says that when Jesus was about to die, he dismissed his spirit. That was a choice that he made. He chose the very moment of his death, and his death was completely voluntary. He said in John 10, verse 18, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." Philippians 2, 5 through 7, the great kenosis passage, the great emptying that's talked about in that passage. Death was not forced upon Jesus, for he had control of all events. Know this, Jesus was not afraid to die. He had powers at his disposal that he could have used to escape death, but he chose not to use them. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he escaped death. In a sense, he had, when he died, Jesus died the death for every person. The penalty of sin is death. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? Here and in other verses, we have what we call divine imperatives. It is not, well, I guess I'll go to the cross since this is a nice day and the Jews want me to go. But this is the way it must be. A divine imperative found in Matthew 16, 21. When Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem to die," they didn't really believe it. They didn't know what was happening. Mark chapter 9, verse 31 says the same in chapter 14, verse 49. In Luke 9, 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer and be killed." These are divine imperatives. He's saying this has to happen. It speaks of a divine plan. J. John 12, verse 34 says the Son must be lifted up, an image that's used of Moses lifting up that stick, that stake in the wilderness, and people looking onto it and being saved. Jesus, even as he, after his resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus with two believers who had walked away from the city in dismay, in sadness, are joined by Jesus, and he said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Here it is. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" In other words, shouldn't this have happened? It's almost to say, don't you read the scriptures? And beginning at Moses, the Bible says, and the prophets, he expounded, exegeted to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What a class in Old Testament biblical theology. Jesus pointing out, hey, well, that was about me, and this is about me. And oh, you didn't know that that is about me too. Jesus said that the scriptures are about me and my suffering and my death. So why be so slow in believing them? Why did Jesus not put in, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, if it were an accident? It was necessary. Jesus was not a helpless victim of a Jewish system of unbelief. He was not a helpless martyr for the ideals that he was somehow swept along by the current. He was in complete control of all things. Every step of the way to the cross, Jesus went. Nothing could be done by man to hinder that or thwart that. It was a divine mission. So what do we do with a message like this? Why did Jesus die? Well, just look at the reactions of Jesus' crucifixion, and we can gain some lessons. If you looked at the soldiers who put Christ on the cross, they were indifferent. At the very foot of the cross, they argued over his garments, and probably those of a slave garment. Couldn't be bothered, couldn't be more indifferent. The religious rulers of the day were angry and blinded by their hatred of Jesus and stood off scowling, looking at him down his, their religious noses. Anger can do that. The disciples who were fearful, they didn't even go to the cross. There Mary and the other Marys were there with John. Jesus' mother Mary just beholding her son. That great prophecy of Simeon at the temple when Jesus was a baby had come true. Her heart would be pierced. It's ironic that the one response of the centurion who finally plunged a spear into Jesus' side had the correct and the most humbling of responses when he said, "Surely, this is the Son of God." Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died for you. It would be sad to go through a holiday like Easter on a regular occasion when there wasn't a virus casting so many in fear and uncertainty. To hear those words, "Surely this is the Son of God," changed the centurion's perspective. He'll change your perspective. In fact, the Bible says that nobody really meets Jesus in a meaningful and sincere way without being changed. It's the nature of Jesus. It's why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost, but the question that is begged is, has he saved you? It's one thing to say that Jesus saves all sinners, as if they're out there and somehow that doesn't apply to me. But I confess, as one tasked to proclaim the good news, is that the very thing that qualifies for God's salvation is that we admit that we are a sinner, that we cannot save ourselves, that only Jesus, the sinless Son of God, can save, and then calling upon his name to do so. Dear Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner, that I cannot save myself, that only you can save me, and right now I confess, I call upon your name to save my soul. That's the sinner's prayer. It's a simple prayer, but it's a prayer that is the first prayer that God obligates himself to hear. Doesn't mean we're perfect or that we're going to turn over a new leaf like it's a New Year's resolution. It just means that we place ourselves into a personal relationship with the God who speaks. The book of Hebrews says, in light of all the sins of mankind, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. This message makes sense to you, and you never quite heard it that way, that God wants that personal relationship with you. He dispatched his Son from heaven on that mission to save you. You've got to allow him to do that. That means we set aside our own self-interests. We set aside our pride and our self-determination, and we release ourselves into God's care. It's like falling into his arms. The greatest invitation I know that Jesus ever gave, he gave to his own church. The book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." It's a promise. In Romans 10, 9 through 13, it says, well, how is that process going to happen? Well, somebody has to hear the good news. That's the gospel. They have to believe it from their heart. Then the Bible says they have to call upon the name, speak out loud. We call that confessing, but it really means really believing it, calling on the name of the Lord to save you. The sinner's prayer is one sentence that can change the destiny of an individual at any time. You could be 3, you could be 13, you could be 33, you could be 103. But until you come to that place, a full surrender of your life to Jesus Christ, who is the author, the Bible says, and finisher of our faith, we remained in a lost condition. That is, without Christ, and the devil doesn't care how close you come. Will you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning? We'd like to know if you did. Windsor Chapel is found in Princeton Junction, New Jersey. Send us a note and let us know that you did. If you have needs related to what you're going through, just because of the present crisis that we're in as a nation, let us know. We'll pray for you. We have a team that meets every day and prays with people over the phone, and we're hearing from them. Thank you for your honesty. Let us know how we can help you, and we'll be sure to do that. God bless you, and thank you for tuning in.